Well, brothers and sisters, this morning we continue our series. I'm sorry it was a week later than I was planning to return back to the series, so it's good after being sick last week to be able to be back in the pulpit this morning. You can pray for me as I'm, like Sigva shared earlier, still getting over the effects of that virus. But I'm excited to get into Titus this morning because it wraps up our portion of this series in the pastoral epistles, the letters that Paul wrote to young ministers to make sure these young ministers are doing the right things and they're emphasizing and teaching the right things. As Paul passes on this baton, like an Olympic relay race, Paul knows that his days are numbered and he's going to glory and he's passing this baton on now to these young men who are going to be the next generation of ministers to establish the church. And again, what we see in this letter, as we've seen every week, both in 1st and 2nd Timothy, we're also going to see this morning, Paul's emphasis on godliness. Paul's emphasis on godliness and its connection to doctrine. In each of these letters, in one way or another, we've seen similar themes where there is this trust that these young ministers are given of the gospel, of the word of God, of sound doctrine, and they are called to guard that doctrine. But not just that doctrine, but also the life, the Christian life of godliness that should flow out of that doctrine. And that there is an inseparable connection in the Christian life between what we profess to believe and how we ought to live. And again, this is not we live in such a way that we save ourselves. No, we preach, and Paul hands on this gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul, in his gospel, removes all ground for human boasting. There is nothing that when we go before the judgment throne of God, there's nothing we can bring to our lives to say, I did this, so I'm good enough. None of that will work. In the gospel, we're given the New Testament, we're told we're saved by grace alone. It's the finished work of Christ's righteousness that becomes ours by faith. Then there's no other gospel. We saw that in Galatians. There's no other gospel. Now, however, with that said, we're also told that those who believe the gospel, because it's a work of the Holy Spirit, as we will see this morning, when the Spirit is in us, sanctification and fruit and godliness attends the gospel profession we make. So that our works don't save us, but our works do indeed bear witness if we have been saved. And so it's essential that our life is in accord with the gospel, that we live lives of godliness. And that is the dominant theme of Titus, is that Titus is to uphold and teach sound doctrine, to pass that on to other ministers who can also teach sound doctrine, rebuke those who contradict it, and then teach what accords with sound doctrine, the life of godliness, for the church to be devoted to good works. For the church to be devoted to good works. This theme and this command is going to pop up again and again in this short 3-chapter letter. Be devoted to good works. And as I've shared earlier in this series, for the problem for young men, I'll say predominantly men, it could be women, young women too for sure, and young churches, is that we can be really zealous for the first part of our duty, like to uphold sound doctrine, but we can completely neglect the other part, the lives of godliness. But as we grow in maturity as Christians, And as I pray our church grows in maturity, I pray that godliness and a devotion to good works will also attend what I hope is a healthy ministry of the Word of God. If you turn with me to page 4 of your worship folder, you'll see I've given you a brief outline of Titus, and I want to point out a few things before we dive into the letter. You will see Titus here in 5 sections, and the 5 main headers are in bold there for you just to make things a little more clear. And what we're going to find in each of these sections is both an emphasis on sound doctrine and then also a life of godliness or a life devoted to good works, with also the command to rebuke those who contradict it. We find ourselves in Crete this morning. Titus is in Crete, the island of Crete. And Crete, among the Roman Empire, was notorious for its immorality and its debauchery. Maybe we could call it the party city. Maybe it's the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. Maybe fill in the city from the country you're from. It's the city that's known for debauchery and immorality. And yet even there are Christians, and God is doing a work. But as you can imagine, living in such a city, breathing that air, has negative effects on the church, and Paul's going to be addressing that this morning. But the way I want to walk through this book of the Bible this morning is just to go through each section. So we're going to go through these 5 sections, and I just want to briefly point out to you the connection between the gospel or sound doctrine and godliness or good works, that we might grow in these things together and see the connection. So let's begin in the first section. We see here that Paul greets Titus, his true child, in a common faith. And we see this in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So let's begin by looking at this opening section together. And here we see Paul with a pretty typical opening greeting, calling himself a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here then, Paul gives us this unique take on what his purpose as an apostle is. Why was he knocked off the donkey on the road to Emmaus and told by Jesus, the risen Jesus, that he would be his apostle to the Gentiles? We see this in this introduction. He says the purpose of his apostolic ministry, in the second half of verse 1, is for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So here we see what many young aspiring theologians stop at, or young believers stop at. Faith, we get that, yes. And knowledge, yes. But is that all Paul came to do? Did Paul come to make all of us scholars? And that's it. No, because he goes on to say, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. So here we see that Paul views the function of his apostolic ministry and the function of a ministry that he's going to hand on to ordinary officers like Titus and Timothy and to guys like myself and thousands of others today, is a ministry that teaches faith, that teaches knowledge of the truth, but also that which accords with godliness. With godliness. And that godliness is essential. And look what Paul grounds doctrine and life in. Doctrine and godliness in verse 2. It's in the hope of eternal life. And I think that's something you can write down this morning. The way you live shows where your hope is. The way you live shows where your hope is. If you're putting all your eggs in the basket of this life, all your actions and deeds and goals, life goals, are going to be for things in this world, things that are just for now. But that's not how Christians should live. Yes, of course, we should be good stewards of our lives. And I want to challenge each of you to use the things, whether it's gifts or talents or resources, in such a way that blesses others and blesses the church and is a good steward of whether it's the health or whether it's the resources God's given to you. I pray that you would use those things in this life for the glory of God, but that everything you do, even when you need to take a vacation, would ultimately serve the purpose of the hope that you have in glory. The hope of eternal life. And I think that's what makes the Christian life, when it is lived genuinely by faith, so compelling and so sometimes confusing or perplexing to the onlooking world. Because you're living modestly, and yet you have more joy and hope and fulfillment in your life than the richest man on the planet. So as Paul begins this theme on godliness and that connection to sound doctrine, please take note that it is rooted in the location of your hope. Is your hope in Stavanger? Or in your house? Or in the country you live in? Or is it where our Savior is, who will come again to judge the living and the dead? One last thing I want to point out in this first section too is that in verse 4, Paul addresses this to Titus, again using this spiritual child language that he also used with Timothy, my true child in a common faith. And once again, we see here, and we're going to see this in Jude as well, that the faith is not kind of like, well, that's my faith. Well, this is your faith. This tradition has one faith. This Christian tradition has another faith. We are told here by Paul that we have one common faith. And that is why sound doctrine is so important. Because the faith, to use Jesus' brother's words, Judas, in Jude 3, the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. And that's what the word of God is. And there's no other faith. And so it's essential that our faith comes from this and only this. And that all doctrines and creeds and confessions, even the ones we use as Presbyterians, are judged by this, by the word of God. Because there's one faith. So we see here in this first section, we have one faith and we have one hope. And that's what our doctrine and our lives of godliness are anchored in. Let's move to the second section then of Titus from chapter 1, verses 5 to 16, where Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders in Crete and silence the insubordinate. Just as Paul declared his purpose in the first section, Paul declares Titus's purpose here in verse 5. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So as Paul is preaching the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, he is now sending his co-workers to go back to the places where he ministered to appoint elders in all the towns. And here again, we see that elders are God's way of shepherding and overseeing the local church. appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so what should an elder be like? It's interesting that in this letter focusing on godliness, that Paul shows the godly marks that an elder must have if they're going to be an elder. And we don't have time to do a deep dive into this. We'll have to save it for a deep series on Titus at some point in the future. But as you look at all of these traits, for example, being above reproach, the husband of one wife, and so forth, that these are all marks that all Christians should aspire to be. In other words, that an elder should be an example to the flock of a life of godliness. And that is the goal. That is the goal. But there's something that an elder also must be, and we see this in verse 9. Again, so we've seen a focus on godliness, these various traits, such as verse 8, be but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. But then in verse 9, we also see something that is absolutely essential for being an elder, and that is verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So an elder must know the word of God to such a degree that he is able to teach the sound doctrine that flows out of the word of God, as well as the unpleasant but necessary work of rebuking those who contradict it. And those two things are essential for a healthy church. If you have a church that just rebukes, that's not going to be a healthy church. But also, if you have a healthy church that just teaches good doctrine, but doesn't discipline or disciple its members, that's not going to be a healthy church either. It's just going to be a church filled and puffed up with knowledge. And so to be a healthy gospel church, it's essential both that sound doctrine is taught, but that those who contradict it are also rebuked. And we see how critical this is, particularly in Crete, because look what Paul goes on to say in verse 10. He says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. We don't have time again to do a deep dive. I'll just give you a few things to think about here. One, we find in verse 10, the perennial issue of insubordination with many in the church. Every church wrestles with insubordinate people who think that they know better than the elders, and they upset whole families. They upset whole families, teaching what they ought not to teach. We also see, as Paul points, especially those of the circumcision party, it stands out to me that one of the most ongoing divisive issues in church history has been the relationship of the law to the gospel. And so that while we don't have a circumcision party running around today saying things like, yes, believe in Jesus, but you must also follow the law, the church has been plagued by legalism throughout its history. People teaching legalism, people teaching you need to follow these aspects of the law still, or you need to follow these food laws if you really want to be righteous. It's interesting to me that this is a ongoing issue throughout church history. And in every case, however it manifests itself, however the false teaching manifests itself, the exhortation to the minister is the same. They must be silenced. Verse 11, or as we saw in verse 9, we must rebuke those who contradict it. Now, Paul really kind of goes for the jugular, I think, in verse 12, when he talks about using a broad stereotype, but who the Cretans are. Using a prophet of their own, saying, quote, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. What would you say Paul would say if he was writing to us in Norway? I'm not going to wager a guess here. I'll let you do that. But what would Paul say to this culture, the unbelieving secular culture? What would he say of Norwegians? Norwegians are always blank, blank, and blank. It might be something to think about, and not simply so that we can go and point our fingers, but because the issues of the Cretan culture were seeping into the church. Do you see that? The issues of the Cretan culture were seeping into the Cretan church and causing problems. So what negative Norwegian attributes are seeping into our church, this church, that are having negative impacts on the ministry and on our lives? I think that would be a worthwhile study to think about. I'd particularly like if you could find some Norwegian prophets who would self-describe. We have looked at Jantes Law and how that's negatively impacted the gospel ministry, but it would be something interesting. Or you could do that from the country you come from. Americans are always, or Indonesians are always, right? That kind of thing. Because we need to make sure that we are sound in faith as well, because we breathe the air of the culture. You know, it's really easy to come into this room and act good and godly. But how do you act once you're in the workplace or at the mall or walking down the street or behind your wheel in the car? How do you act then? And we breathe the same air as the unbelievers, and it creeps into the church. But again, this must be rebuked and dealt with. Let's move on to the third section of Titus, as you see in your worship folder there, that Paul instructs Titus to teach the Cretans godliness and rebuke with all authority. In this section, again, Paul begins with godliness. We kind of get an ABC kind of structure once again. And the last section, we saw Paul showing what a godly elder looks like. He connects it to doctrine, and then he deals with problems in the church and in the culture. And we're going to see the same thing here in chapter 2, from verses 1 to 15, the whole chapter. Paul again begins with godliness. He tells Titus in verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And he uses this phrase, sound doctrine. This word sound, you could also translate as healthy. Teach what accords with healthy doctrine, healthy theology. And then he goes on to describe the life of godliness then, using various demographics in the church. Look at these with me. For example, he begins with older men in verse 2. What does godliness look like for older men in the church? And he says in verse 2 that they should be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. In other words, older men in the church should have arrived spiritually. Not that we ever do perfectly till our Lord has, but older men should get it. They should, by this time in their life, be sound in faith, in love and steadfastness, and live accordingly. he goes on and talks about older women and the vital role. That's one of the things I am praying for in our church, that over the course of time, maybe we'll just be those people in like 10, 20, 30 years. I don't know. But that the Lord would provide older women to care for the younger women. But we can do that in the various ages that we are in this church already. But how older women are to give an example and teach and instruct younger women. He tells older women they should be reverent in behavior, verse 3. Not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They shouldn't be getting drunk on wine. They are to teach what is good and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And I love this connection to the gospel and godliness in this last phrase, that the word of God may not be reviled, that the way you live bears testimony to what you profess to believe. And so may the gospel and the word of God not be reviled by how we live. And here we see that older women have this beautiful and vital job to do in the church, to help encourage the younger women to be and do these things, to share their years of experience with the younger women and give them a model to aspire to. It's a great, when we think about women's ministry in the church, it's hard to get a better verse and a better section of scripture than Titus 2. We also see exhortations to younger men to be self-controlled. Verse 7, an exhortation to Titus. Show yourself, Titus, in all respects, to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound in speech that can't be condemned. Likewise, then, the last demographic we get in this letter is bondservants. And we're going to look at bondservants more deeply when we get to Paul's letter to Philemon. But in the ancient Near Eastern world, particularly in like a place like Ephesus, 2/3 of the city were either presently in indentured servitude or had been in indentured servitude. So 2/3 of the population everyone would know what a bondservant is, but 2/3 of the population, 66%, like on average of the people sitting in the church, would be in that position. We're going to talk more about slavery in the Roman Empire, and we'll see particularly three categories. We'll look at that when we get into Philemon, but basically those born into it, those who sold themselves into it, and then criminals who were forced into it. And we'll talk about how you got out of that, how you got out of being a bondservant, if you could get out of that, and so forth. It's an interesting study. But at any rate, a very relevant command then to 2/3 probably of the people, even in Crete, that they are to be submissive to their own masters, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And again, this is the purpose, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So just like the younger women who have been called to be submissive to their husbands, whether they're believers or not, it's that the word of God would not be reviled, that they would adorn or wear the word of God by how they live. And then Paul roots that then in the gospel in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. One last thing I want to point out here. Paul has talked about godliness. He's connected it to the gospel. And now again, in this section, Paul deals with now, Titus, you need to rebuke those who contradict it. He says in verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disrespect regard you. So Titus's duty and the duty that will be passed on to elders is to exhort and rebuke with all authority because it's a God-given appointment, and let no one disregard you. You sometimes have to be the bearer of bad news or the one who's willing to protect the flock, even though it's not a pleasant duty. It is nevertheless your holy duty to do. Verse 15, for elders and pastors. Let's look now at the fourth section of Titus, where Paul instructs Titus to teach the Cretans to be devoted to good works and have nothing to do with divisive people. You'll see in each of these headers that I've given to you, and we've seen in each of these sections so far, starting in the second, there's both a positive, like appoint elders, and then the negative, and silence the insubordinate. In the third section, it's teach the Cretans godliness, positive. And then the negative, and rebuke with all authority. You're kind of the not fun part of your job. In this fourth section, the same thing. You have the teach the Cretans to be devoted to good works, the positive. And then the not so fun thing, have nothing to do with divisive people after warning them. So let's look in this. And this is just the reality of the ministry and of the church. So again, this emphasis on good works comes at the forefront in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, where Paul says, remind them, this is all the believers now, remind them, remind these Cretan Christians in this pagan Cretan context, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And he goes on and lists what that looks like in chapter 3. Then again, he connects godliness once again to the gospel. Look at verse 4. This is why you should live a life of godliness. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And he says, this saying is trustworthy, verse 8, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Here again, this emphasis on good works. And again, Paul roots godliness, good works, in the gospel. A couple of weeks ago when I was on vacation with my kids over the winter break, we did family worship because we were away from the church that day. We walked through Titus 3. I was like, okay, we're going to do a lesson on Titus 3 for family worship today. And I gave them three words: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And those are three titles that you can define from like the law, the gospel, and how we live or sanctification. But guilt, grace, and gratitude. And I had them look at this section of scripture and just write down, okay, what does the Bible say about guilt here? Okay, and so they wrote down all the things about guilt. For like verse 3, how we're foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions, malice, envy, hated by others, and hating one another. And they listed that all out. I'm like, okay, draw a line under that. And now I want you to look at verse 1, and what does it show us about how we ought to live? Like a life of gratitude. And they wrote that down. Things like being submissive, obedient, ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy. It's with your kids, so it's always a good discussion there, okay? Mm-hmm. How can we be more courteous and gentle in the home and with one another, brothers and sisters, and so forth? But then we looked at grace. Okay, what does the Bible say about grace here? And we looked at verses 4 to 8. And they wrote that down. And we talked about how the relationship of guilt, of grace, and gratitude, how all these things go together. Okay. It's actually the life of godliness or gratitude, thankfulness, flows out more easily when you understand your guilt and when you understand the grace that saved you from that guilt. So if just to kind of put in another like theological way, the message of Titus, you can just write those three words down, guilt, grace, and gratitude. And your ability to live a life of thanksgiving to God is directly connected to your knowledge of guilt and your knowledge of grace and these two things. So we see again in this fourth section, again, the positive teach them to be devoted to good works. We just looked briefly at that. You can study it more in depth on your own, or even today. It's such a short book. It'd be a great thing to read today. But then we get that from, we switch from that positive exhortation again to a negative one where Titus is told to have nothing to do with divisive people. Verse 9 and 10, verse 9 to 11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So Titus, don't get into that stuff. Don't get sucked into the quarreling and the controversies. And then verse 10, as for us, person who stirs up division, and division is a hallmark of false teachers and troublemakers in the church, whatever they're teaching, divisiveness is a hallmark of it. You might not always know exactly where their error is, but if they're a divisive person, something's wrong. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So again, this is the reality. There are going to be difficult people in the church or affecting the church at times. And for our own health as a church, after warning once, then twice, Paul says, don't have anything to do with them. You're never going to make divisive people happy. Just ignore them. Have nothing more to do with them. He may be alluding to church discipline with the go to the brother, then bring two, and then if they don't listen, bring them to the church and they don't listen. Treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. But at any rate, don't be co-opted by dysfunctional, divisive people and let your life be ruined by it in the church. And don't let the church be plagued by it. Have nothing more to do with them. So again, this positive, negative, positive. Negative, as we see in parts 2, 3, and 4. Let's now look in closing then at how Paul chooses to end this letter. Remember, how did Paul begin the letter? Remember what he said? He talked about his function as an apostle for the faith and knowledge of God's elect, which accords with godliness. Well, he ends the letter in much the same way. After giving some instructions for Titus to send some of the co-workers to different places for the ministry, Paul concludes in verse 14 by saying, and let our people, just in case you missed it, Titus, and this is good for us, just in case you missed it, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. You know, this new property that the Lord allowed us to buy, we're really thankful for it. And for Deborah and I and the kids, it feels like it's an opportunity to really put our roots down here in Stavanger, where we hope we can be for many, many years. We're really thankful for it. One of the things we're both excited and intimidated by is that the person who owned it planted tons of fruit trees on it. So there's all these fruit trees. And I love fruit trees. I grew up with them. My parents would have apple trees in the house, you know, and those apple trees would bear fruit. But I remember, for example, one of the fruit trees that my parents were trying to start, it just never bore much fruit. And so eventually they cut it down. And Paul doesn't want us to be that fruitless fruit tree. He doesn't want you to be that. He doesn't want our church, this church, to be that. He wants us to be one of those beautiful, flourishing fruit trees with thick trunks and healthy leaves and unbelievably heavenly tasteful fruit. That's what he wants you to be, and that's what he wants us to be as a church. And that's the note that Paul ends on. Why should they be devoted to good works? So that they're ready to help where it's needed, and so that they will not be unfruitful. So as we continue our series in the walking through the Bible together, but more so just through the months and years and life and decades of our time together, may we be more and more fruitful. More and more fruitful. So that even like that psalm that talks about even in the godly people, even in their old age, their leaves are still fresh and green. They're bearing fruit in the courtyard of the Lord. May the Lord make us fruitful as we strive to be a church that not only embraces sound, healthy doctrine, but that we strive to live the life that accords with it. So help us, God. Let's pray.